Good morning, brethren and sisters and friends. This is our last time that we will meet together at this Bible school to consider the final portion of the work of the Messiah. This portion is to anoint the Most Holy. In the Authorized Version, the words are to anoint the Most Holy. The Revised Version are the same. Young's is to anoint the Holy of Holies. The Masoretic text, to anoint the Most Holy Place. The Septuagint, to anoint the Most Holy. And Rotherham's, to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now there are two words here of utmost importance. The first one, which occurs in all of the translations, is to the word anoint. In the original Hebrew, it is Meshach, M-A-S-H-A-C-K, and its meaning is to anoint. Now, the Most Holy is another word that is of utmost importance. Now, the original Hebrew is really something. I will try to pronounce it. It's Kodesh Ho Go Ashim. It is spelled G-O-D-E-S-H. No capitals in the Hebrew. G-O-D-E-S-H. H-O-G hyphen. G-O-D A-S-H-I-M. I'll spell it again. G-O-D-E-S-H. H-O-G hyphen. G-O-D A-S-H-I-M. And it means Holy of Holies. In our consideration of this work of the Messiah, which is yet to be completed, it is yet to be completed, we will do well to consider the clothing that was worn by Aaron, the high priest, for entry into the most holy place. Also, the preparation of the high priest's person, his person, before entry into the most holy place. And please note, the Mosaic rites were shadows of the real entry, of the real entry into the Most Holy, the presence of the Almighty, when, with the gift of immortality, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's read, as the introduction to this, our thoughts this morning, will you turn to Psalm 45? Psalm 45. And we will read this psalm together, or portions of it. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine enemies are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy God, the seventh verse, is the one verse that I want you to pay attention to. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquities. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I'll read the seventh verse again. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thine honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. With the virgins, her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. This plainly indicates that God loves righteousness, justice, and meekness. And because of this, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above or before all his fellows. He has received the priceless gift of the Almighty, the first one to the sons of Adam. He has been clothed with immortality, and he has said, Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 29? Exodus chapter 29. Now we will read a few verses, beginning at the first of the chapter. And this is the thing that thou shalt do to them. This is to Aaron and his sons. The Lord is speaking to Moses. This is the thing that thou, Moses, shalt do to them, Aaron and his sons, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour, shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and note, and shalt wash them with water. Let's pause. This is the preparation of the person, the individuals who were to officiate in the priest's office. They were not to wash themselves. They were washed by the representative of the Almighty, in this case, Moses. They were washed by Moses. There is scripture to prove and uphold that statement in so many words. Let's read on, or before reading on, we are washed and made clean by the representative of the Almighty in the person of his Son. Our washing before we enter into the most holy place takes place when we pass through the water of baptism. All that pertains to Adam in the sight of the Almighty is washed away. Sin and all its effects are washed away in the sight of the Almighty, and we are figuratively prepared to be clothed. Now let's see what the next verse said. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. Is it clear and plain from the scriptures how the anointing takes place? First, we are washed. Then we are clothed upon with new garments. They're clean and white. Then in the process, we will be anointed. And the thought we must consider in all this, the anointing, or to anoint the most holy, is a process. It requires each step to be taken exactly according to God's ways, to God's righteousness, to God's right ways. There is no devising of I will do it this way or I will do it that way. We must do it according to the way that has been made known to us. Aaron was washed by the representative, Moses, the representative of God, Moses being the representative in this case. He was washed. Then he was clothed upon by Moses. In other words, you see how righteousness was imputed to Aaron in the garments with which he was clothed by Moses. And thou shalt bring his sons and put the coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and Moses and his sons. Consecrate Aaron and his sons. And then we can go on and read, as I would suggest at your leisure, that you read the rest of this 29th chapter of Exodus, And now let us turn over to Leviticus 21. Leviticus chapter 21. And that chapter, I would suggest that you read at your leisure, because it contains the walk, the personal life and the walk of the anointed priests. And these are shadows of our walk. Now in Leviticus 21, we want to note that there are certain things, particularly in the 8th verse. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, or look to him, reverence him, set him apart in your mind, because for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I am the Lord which sanctifieth you, am holy. Be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy, is what the Master said. Now in Hebrews, because we must tie together this work of the Messiah of anointing the Most Holy. So if I would suggest that you turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We are deeply indebted to the writer of the Hebrews for his comprehensive understanding of the Mosaic rites and how they apply to spiritual Israel, of which we are members. Verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Or another reading, just as acceptable, before thy fellows. Jesus has been anointed in order that he might officiate in the most holy place for us as our high priest. His body was prepared by washing. And he said to John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him to be baptized in Jordan, and John remonstrated and said, I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all God's righteousness, God's right ways. And John suffered it. Jesus was washed in the waters of Jordan in preparation for his being clothed upon, the same as we are also washed. He was washed and prepared. And it is worthy of note that in all things in the life of Jesus, if we will search, we will find their counterpart in the fulfillment of the law of Moses, the law and the prophets. Jesus said, Not one jot, one tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. There was not one point of the law but which was fulfilled to the very letter in Christ's ministry and life. Therefore, we see the necessity of following in his footsteps in every matter. There is no better way than to walk in the footsteps of the Master. You will note that because thou hast loved righteousness, or God's right ways, and hated iniquity, that Jesus was anointed, as was Aaron, with the oil of gladness, and the anointing spirit was poured upon him. And when he was first clothed upon, typical of the anointing with the oil, then Jesus was ready to enter into the most holy place. But the one thing that stood between Jesus in his ministry, and for which he said, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" was mortal flesh. Thus, when we approach typically into the temple, into the tabernacle, and study the pattern that was given to Moses in the mount, we can see why the second veil stood between the holy and the most holy. Which veil, says Paul, was taken away in his flesh? And in that veil there was fine linen, scarlet, purple, and cunning work woven into that veil, and blue, in order to show that in this work sin had had a part, and it was woven with threads of gold. We can see how beautifully in the work of the Messiah all of this work was necessary before Jesus could enter into the most holy place. We, brethren and sisters, typically are washed as was Aaron, and now our probation is being spent in the typical holy place. We are learning to pray. We are learning to look to God's light. We are typically eating of the showbread on the table. This is all a preparation for the work that is beyond the veil, when we, our turn comes to have the veil pushed aside and be invited to enter into the most holy place. I stated that the anointing of the Most Holy is a process. And to this end, I want to read several passages in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, please. The first one to Luke. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 16 to 21. Luke chapter 4. I want to skip that verse for just a moment, that reference. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This was the first part of the process of the anointing of Jesus. Here he was anointed with the Spirit of God, as Isaiah says, with the Spirit without measure. It abode upon him, and he received that Spirit for one reason: in order that he might manifest the Almighty before the nation. Jesus said to Nathanael, in answer to Nathanael's question, when Nathanael said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," Jesus answered, "How long have I been with you, and ye have not known me? Ye that have seen me have seen the Father." The Father, the power, unlimited power, abode with the Father. And to me, as it was to the children of Israel, it would be a most terrifying thing to be ushered into the presence of one in whose hands resided such unlimited power as is in the hands of the Almighty. It is something that is beyond the comprehension of mortals to realize what that means, to be ushered into the presence of one who has all power, in whose hand is the life and the breath and the sustenance of every living being. It is something that is almost beyond mortal minds to comprehend. It's terrifying. But there is an advocate there. And that advocate went through mortality. He knows what it is. He went through what we have gone through. And having had that experience, he is able to present us in the right way before the Almighty by his work as having been anointed, the Most Holy, been anointed and brought into the presence of God. We could not stand there. It was impossible for mortal man to see God and live. Christ is at the Father's right hand. He is there in the most accessible place to the throne of grace. And never let us forget, brethren and sisters, we don't need a telephone, we don't need a radio, we don't need a wireless, we don't need a telegram. We have direct access to that throne of grace by that man whom has been exalted to the right hand of the Almighty. You can reach him at any time you see fit. He is there, he will hear you, and according to his will, the will of the Father, he will render the answer according to God's will. And the one means that is always at our disposal is just one word, prayer. Jesus is there. And when we feel, as was intimated in the class, the second class yesterday, Brother Gearing's, that we do not know what to say, then Jesus steps in and takes over for us. He can present our petitions in the proper way before the Almighty. And we see in all of the Mosaic rites and patterns how beautifully this is prepared, that we might look to it, see it, read it, and live. Now I'd like you to turn over.
Before you read that, Brother Carol, the ancient authority said that to see our world please, that today I have forgotten thee, and I'm glad that that's been in my mind, because spiritually,
well,
today God visited me.
You see, this passage in Luke is taken from the second Psalm. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I'm glad you brought that out. It adds a little bit. Now, brethren and sisters, these passages that are being brought up here are but a very, very few of this work of the Messiah, in that this is the anointing of the Most Holy. And as I said, this is that portion of the work of the Messiah which for you and I remains to be fulfilled. This work will take place after the great gathering, after the greatest gathering that this world has ever seen. Now, we could not look upon the face of the Almighty. Mortals cannot see Him. Not even Moses was allowed to see the Almighty. You will recall that in one of the great crises in the history of Israel, when Moses said, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way." Moses was told, "Man cannot see my face and live." But he says, "Stand here." I may not have quote this right, but "stand here in a cleft in the rock, and I will put my hand over thee, and I will pass by, and I will take my hand away, and thou shalt see, as the Authorized says, my back parts. That is the reflection of my glory. But mortal man cannot see my face and live." Moses was typically put in the position of Christ. His hand was taken away, and in Christ he was able to look to the reflection of the Father's face. We are in that same position. We look, or as Paul says in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see now through a veil. It's the veil of the flesh, typically. But when the veil is taken away, then shall we know even as we are known. Isaiah 11, chapters, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 11. We'll read these verses. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord God, of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Note what there was resting upon Christ in order that those that were privileged to see the face of the Master, it could be said to them that they had seen the Father. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom." Notice the importance, wisdom and understanding. He had it in all its perfection. "The Spirit of counsel." Jesus could offer counsel as no man has ever offered counsel. And he counsels his followers in the message to the seven churches, "I counsel thee to buy of me pure gold, raiment that thou mightest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." That is the message to the Laodicean church. That is the message, brethren and sisters, to us today, to do just that. Might, all power, that is a terrifying thing, but that is not the most important. Wisdom and understanding and counsel far exceed the might or the power. Wisdom dwelt with the Eternal before the earth was ever formed. And the fear of the Lord, which is generated by wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. Moses feared when he was called to go up into the mount. He said, "I feared and greatly trembled." Moses, it must have been terrifying to Moses to walk up into the cloud and there meet with the representative of the Almighty in the angel. Moses spent 40 days in the presence of this angel to receive the law, the pattern of the heavenly things. And when he came down, Aaron, the priests, and all the children of Israel were afraid. Because just 40 days in the presence of the angel, when the angel had veiled his glory, Moses' face shone to such an extent that the children of Israel could not look to the end of the law. They could not look to what Moses and the law pointed forward to. They were afraid. And so we read, all this Spirit of the Lord, and it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Thus we have a word picture of the Great One, the Messiah, spoken of by the prophets as to what his characteristics, how his character was perfected. It is his character that Isaiah is writing about him. It's his character. Now, our characters are all what you and what I take to the judgment seat. The bodies that we go there with are of no consequence. It is the character that we take there which is of utmost importance. The Almighty Jesus is not going to change our characters when we come there. You and I are molding the characters now that you and I hope to have forevermore, if immortalized. Never forget it. The characters that we are developing now are what will be preserved through the ages of eternity. How important, then, brethren and sisters, that it should be that we should give heed to the things which we have learned, lest at any time we should let them slip, and that our mind should be transformed by the indwelling power of the Word, because the transformation of our mind is going on now. This character which we are molding now is what the Almighty looks with pleasure upon. And if Jesus, with his eyes, can look into our characters and see some small reflection of his, he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then, in order to inherit that, he will give us the body that will last forever. Now, there are several passages, and then we'll have a few words of questions and answers, if you wish. But before, I want you to turn over to me to the passage which I read at the introduction of this 6 days' lessons, when we started out to consider the work of the Messiah. And I wish you to keep in mind its counterpart in the New Testament, which was Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. Turn over with me, if you will, to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We read in your hearing as the introduction to this study together these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus read this passage when he began his ministry, and you will note that he stopped right there, "the acceptable year of the Lord." We took this passage to introduce our study this week. We also stopped there. From the point at which we stopped, we have considered the work of the Messiah. The work of the Messiah stands between the acceptable year of the Lord and the third, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." The work of the Messiah is not over. He, when he comes back, will finish the work that pertains to his household. He will appoint unto them, to you and to I, if we are worthy, the beauty for ashes, the beautiful body with which he now is now possessed, the ashes of mortality will be a thing of the past, the beauty and the glory of immortality will be given them. We will be anointed with the oil of joy for the spirit of mourning. We will be given the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we, all the great company, might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And into Jesus, with his associates, which can be you and I, will be the work that is to be carried on in the regeneration of this whole world, to bring it back in order that one thing might be accomplished, that the Almighty might be glorified. Now, in concluding our time together, I'm going to read just a few verses. It's the 21st chapter of Revelation, beginning at the 9th verse. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." This is what John in the Spirit was privileged to witness in order that he might write these words of comfort for us to consider as the end to which all our sights should be placed. It is said of Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the glory that was set before him. Let us do likewise. Despise the cross, the shame, and everything that's connected with this life, to look to the glory that is ahead of us. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. O day of exaltation, O day of God's elect, sweet day of consummation that longing hearts expect. When every conflict ended and every sorrow passed, a cry goes up triumphant, the Lord has come at last. Lord, come then in thy kingdom, set up on earth thy reign, and lest thy sheep grow weary, come take them for thy own. Now when the night seems darkest, come in thy glory bright. Come to redeem thine Israel, and turn our faith to sight. Awake, wake, the night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices, come forth, ye virgins, night is past. May God bless you and keep you all till we meet at Jesus' feet. Is there any questions? Why, we will entertain them and try and discuss them. Yes? The third verse was that? And which verse?
Third.
Well, Christ, you know, brethren and sisters, if we were called upon to judge, our judgment is awful faulty. Therefore, the exhortation is, Jesus said, and judge not, that ye be not judged. He is going to judge in righteousness, and he will see. Jesus can look upon the heart. We look upon, you and I, in outward appearance. Jesus looks on the heart. He sees what is there, which we cannot see. Therefore, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of his ears. His judgment will be just and true, and it will be right in God's sight. And you will also recall that there is a psalm which speaks very much along these thoughts. It says, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. You all know where this is. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. This is the day for which we all long. Yes?
This scripture in the New Testament where it speaks of there comes times in the believer's life when they simply just cannot utter it.
That's in Romans, Romans 8th
Jesus
chapter.
Jesus said that he, what is it Jesus said? That
when, this one. Let's read it.
Words that cannot be uttered.
With groanings which cannot be uttered.
Well, over in Psalm 77, which was...
77?
Yes, it's the fourth verse that says, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking, I am so troubled that I cannot speak." And I think there comes a time, probably in every believer's life, when the weight of mortality is so great that you can't even pray. And so from there, Jesus has to do it all himself.
Well, he's
so
right. He is right there. He is right there.
Yeah.
And he is always ready when that time comes. But we must learn to pray now. We will be asked, if worthy, to lead those to whom we are sent, how to pray in the age to come. Don't you think it's worthy to learn how now?
Well, I mean, even if, I'm sure you might know how to pray, but there comes times when the spirit is so heavy that it can't even do that.
Well, we're mortal now.
And that, when you come, when a believer gets in this position, it is a very desolate feeling, because it says that I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. We can come to that point. You can be a prayerful man and still come to that point when
that
you
is
can't
true.
Pray another time. But you're so overwhelmed with whatever is burdening that you just can't speak. It's
well,
too heavy to speak. Words can't utter the desolation of the soul that you feel.
That is a good thought to show the infinite love of the Almighty. When we, in the frailty of mortality, come to the place where we know not what to say or to do, then one who has been made strong for himself stands ready to carry forward from there for us.
And you know, the only thing that you can get there is you just know, well, you know my soul, and that's all that matters, because you can't say another word about it.
Yes.
I was wondering about the grain of gold that was on the sun. What would that be?
Well, as I understand, and this is from the scriptures, that in weaving the veil, that is the second veil, that they took fine linen and it was woven. Then they took pieces of gold and they beat them into very thin plates. If you've never known this, brethren and sisters, but gold is one of the metals that can be beaten into the thinnest of plates, far thinner than a piece of India paper. And it will not break. It will hold. And it was beaten into these thin plates. Then it was cut in little strips. And that was woven in and out through the threads of the linen. So that in all of this veil which stood there, we see everything pertaining to the righteousness which is of God. Sin was there. It had been there. It was represented there in the scarlet, the purple, and the blue, and the fine twine linen were all there. And when that veil was rent in twain, then the way into the Most Holy was made manifest. But that's how the gold, the scriptures tell us that that's what they did. That's how the gold, we draw it into wires now. But then they cut it in thin strips, and they wove it in like thread through the veil of the temple. Well, it was all one weaving, but there was various elements. There was threads of scarlet, threads of blue.
No, I meant the actual overall veil was one thing woven.
Oh, yes. It was woven of one piece. And there was all of these elements were woven into that veil with the cunning work of cherubims woven into it. Yes? The iniquity which Christ had.
Hated.
Well, if you'll remember that in our study for the work of the Messiah, iniquity is perversity, means perversity. And the initial perversity to God's right ways was manifested in Eden. It was taking our way, not God's way. And as the result of that in Eden, that is the initial starting of sin and estrangement to the Almighty. Christ hated that. And that was the cause that you see on the board that Adam was removed from the Garden of Eden outside of the flaming sword. And that is where mortal man has been ever since. Christ was born outside. The way back is the way that Christ chose, God's way back. Therefore, he hated man's ways and chose God's ways. Any other?
Earlier, Sister Brooks asked when we were talking about Luke 3:22, which is our my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased with baptism.
Yes.
The writer of the Acts of the Apostles makes that a little bit clearer there in Acts 13:33. There's a double application there. He said he specified Psalms 2:7, that they have forgotten thee, to his resurrection. And so in the case of the baptism, that was also a type of resurrection. What have that done?
It had to precede the resurrection. It had to precede the resurrection. The washing, the passing through the waters of baptism has to precede it. It's a type of it, by which we, through baptism, actually pass under the flaming sword and get, as you might put it, on the other side or the inside of that circle where our probationary life is to be conducted. Yes?
We may cease using the tabernacle. They used the ark of the old tabernacle in Solomon's new temple.
As far as I can find out, they did.
I guess they wove a new curtain, too, for that. The dimensions weren't the same in Solomon, were they? So I guess they had to have a new curtain. It was identical in its design. They had to have a new curtain. But was there anything besides the ark, possibly, that was taken from the old tabernacle service and placed in the temple? Was the showbread, table showbread, was it also carried? Was the furniture of the tabernacle put in the new temple, or was everything made new?
I can't answer that question directly with a reference to the scripture. I can't answer it right now because, well, I don't have the passages right at my hands here to turn to it. The only way you can get that I feel you can get answers, go back and to the scriptures and find. I haven't got it right with me now. Somebody else had a question. Yes, Brother Earl.
I just wanted to make mention of the fact that what a great privilege we have in being able to do someday we hope to be a part of the bride of Christ.
That's right.
And this 31st chapter of Proverbs, which brings out concerning the virtuous woman, and that her price is far above rubies. Of course, that is conveys the natural part, but the spiritual part of that is the thing that is so beautiful, that we have the opportunity someday to be crowned with that great prize of immortality and be a part of that bride of Christ, that through us, through this bride, he will, that before they call, according to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, the 24th verse, I believe it is, that before they call, I will answer thee, and that it is through this bride of Christ that we, that he will answer the people, and we will be able to, you mentioned a while ago, to pray for them, and that is to oversee. And that is so beautiful to me. Yeah, I just wanted to mention that in connection with what you said all this week.
Well, I'm very glad you have, Brother Earl.
Concerning this 31st chapter of Proverbs and the beginning of the 10th verse, that it, how beautiful it brings out how labors have not stopped. This is just an interest of how the work will be done at that time, how busy we'll be if we're permitted to get into this kingdom. Because then the spiritual part of this is that she layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. And how that our work is going to be, how furiously the work is going to be then, but we, I will say that at that time we can run and not be wearing any walking pants.
The frailty of mortality, then, for us.
That's when that beauty of is bestowed in the place of that.
That's right. That's right. Brother Pruitt?
And if that's true to that, this 26th verse of Romans 8, we have a little more of an expansion on the
26th verse of Romans 8?
It's about where they're groaning.
Well, those of you, I feel, should ask our brother Jim to give you that point, because he has covered it very beautifully in his work on prayer.
I know he has. He's covered prayer very thoroughly. We never went to that very time and thought about it. But there's this point in prayer. The apostles asked Jesus to teach us to pray. And did he teach them to pray, and did he teach us to pray? If we understand the Word of God and we understand Christ and his operation, shall we not know how to pray? And because of the fact that we are confused at times and we have a mental block and we don't know what to say right at home, that might become an excuse. We might say, well, Christ knows how to offer for me what I am to offer, and fail to offer ourselves. Is there any possibility there?
There is that possibility. There's also another thought here. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now let's consider one outstanding example. You perhaps know who I'm going to talk about before I say it. The Apostle.